would, please, to a major writing prophet of the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. While you're turning there, let me call your attention to our display over in the fellowship hall. We have a couple of tables over there. All of the printed material is free. And I appreciate the kindness of several of you who have already come up to me. My sweetheart went to be with the Lord January 29th of this year. And we have a special color book over there about her. I invite you to take a copy for yourself and read it. She was a godly woman and influenced many, many, many people over the course of her life. And that booklet will explain more about her. But we don't like to sell things on the Lord's Day. There are some audio visuals over there. There's CDs and DVDs and so forth. Excuse me. But Miss Abigail has volunteered, or I should say her daddy volunteered her to help at the tables today. But if you see something you'd like, just pick it out, and she'll put your name on that and put a rubber band around it and turn it into the church office. And then any day but today, you can pay for that and pick it up. And then that money would be sent on to Hephzibah House at a later time, if that's all right with you, friends. If you can only consider one audiovisual, may I make a recommendation? I would recommend Picture Proverbs. That's the book of Proverbs being recited verse by verse from the King James Bible with background music and sound effects. And a very beautiful colored graphic pops up with each passage that's being recited to illustrate the sense of that passage that's being recited. So with all of these memory devices, it's very effective for memories. Well, last summer, a lady was working in her garden, and her little boy was out alongside there playing with his toy, and he put his toy down, stood up, and he started reciting Proverbs verse by verse. And she looked at him because, you know, they hadn't tried to do that as a family. But what they had done was that they got a set of picture Proverbs, and they required their children to look at picture Proverbs 15 minutes a day. And after about a year of that, they had memorized Proverbs by accident. So you can't beat that. So if you have some children and grandchildren, this would really be a blessing. That we don't produce that. It's been produced by a pastor friend of mine. The year was 597 B.C., and a very prideful, irascible, bellicose, capricious tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar sat on the throne of Babylon. He marched his armies northward from what the Bible calls Padan Aram, or Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. That's the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, right where our troops are stationed as we sit here this morning, by the way. That is the crucible of antiquity right there. That's probably where the Garden of Eden was located. But he marched his armies northward up what secular science calls the Fertile Crescent, and a large arching sweep, and then came down on Israel from the north to the south and conquered Judah. Amazingly, to our eyes and understanding, the scripture calls Nebuchadnezzar God's servant. Now, we think, how on earth could a reprobate, wicked man like that be God's servant? Well, God was going to use him to be an instrument of judgment against his own people, Israel. His troops, as the Bible explains, would show no mercy. If you were a young woman carrying a little one, they would cut you down. If you were old and weak, they would cut you down. If you were a child, you would be cut down. And so multitudes perished at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's troops. Then the city was in flames, bodies laying everywhere. If you can just picture this in your mind's eye, it was just a horrible conflagration. Then they gathered survivors into what you and I would call prisoners of war. And they gathered a whole group of them. And as they looked behind them, they saw friends and neighbors and relatives lying, their dead bodies lying there. And their beloved city of Jerusalem, flames looking up to the sky. And they would look on their kindred, their country, their culture, their language for the last time. Because they were going to march off to Babylon and be there for no less than 70 years. Now, if you were a small child in that group, you may well have the opportunity to return because, and some did, they came back after that 70 years of captivity. But now they're going off to a new country, new culture, new language for 70 years. In that group of prisoners of war was a 30-year-old young man who became a priest. His name was Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthens. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as well as being a contemporary of the prophet Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. He set up housekeeping on the river Chebar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's royal canals, and then for the next 22 years became a prophet of judgment against his own people Israel, which did not make him very popular. When you speak the truth to people who don't want to hear the truth, that doesn't make you very popular. Now, with that as a background, let's read Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then notice this last phrase, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Heavenly Father, as we again turn to the scriptures, the word of life, this light on our pathway, on our pilgrimage, Lord, as thou didst with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, open the scriptures to us. And like they responded, Lord, we pray that our hearts would burn within us as we understand holy scriptures. And not only understand them, but what we need to do individually and corporately as families and as a local assembly. Bless now, Lord, what thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Notice now in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me. These weren't the private ideas of the man Ezekiel, but direct from the living God to a stubborn nation busily trying to defend itself and justify itself. Look at verse 2. What mean ye that ye use this proverb? That instead of humbling themselves, they were accusing the Lord of injustice as if they were paying for the sins of their fathers and not their own sins. You see, we're all born with a special gear shift. It's called a blame shift. Picture, here's Mama in the laundry room folding laundry. And all of a sudden, she hears a sound no mother ever wants to hear. Crash. Oh, no. What was that? That sounded bad. And so she leaves her laundry, goes dashing to the scene of the crime, and here's her children in a semicircle around what used to be this family vase that's been in the family for 400 years in a million pieces. And then she asks that nonsensical question, who did it? Well, he, well, she. Then the accusations and the recriminations fly, right? Because no one's really guilty. Nothing wrong with me. I'm righteous, you know. I'm innocent. But my nasty siblings, you know, they're a problem. And this sense, this passage is more up to date than today's newspaper. Because my friends, and I'm sure you've noticed this, we live in a culture, in a world that is a victim-oriented culture. In other words, yeah, I've got all kinds of problems, and it's because of my parents that I've got these problems. It's because of how I was raised or my neighborhood. And then that preacher too. Yeah, that Bible-thumping preacher. He's part of my problem. And then that church. Yeah, that church. And then my relatives. And we blame everything and everybody except ourselves. And that went on back here in 597 B.C. Now, so instead of humbling themselves or accusing the Lord, and then he mentions this proverb. It kind of sounds kind of strange to you and me, about how the fathers have eaten these sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, it's just another way of saying, it's my parents' fault for the trouble I'm experiencing now. You ever heard that before? I'm sure you have, because that's going on with a vengeance in today's world. So instead of agreeing with the Lord and condemning themselves, they were accusing the Lord and justifying themselves. They were assigning their misery to blind fate and the sins of their fathers. In other words, this is our misfortune. It's not my fault because I'm innocent, but it's my misfortune that all these terrible things are happening. Well, God doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers unless they commit the same sins as the fathers. But there are cumulative effects of sin. Exodus 20 makes that pretty plain. But each one of us is accountable for his or her own sin. But blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming my past, blaming my fate, all of this is very popular, but my friends, we need to keep this in mind. None of us are locked in to some blind, cruel fate over which I have no control. Our faith is an active faith where we make moral decisions each and every day of our pilgrimage. We have to keep that in that sense of personal responsibility. Now notice in verse 4, all souls are mine. All souls belong to the Lord. If the sins of the fathers occur in the children, it's because those children chose to emulate that bad example. Well, what is God's principle of judgment? We find that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, Moses says this, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Individual responsibility. Now let's illustrate that if we may. You'll remember that when Moses was leading 2.5 million Israelites across the wilderness for 40 years, he had his hands full. Boy, oh boy, those Israelites had the gold medal in murmuring. They were champion murmurers. You put three Jews together, you had 12 opinions. They were so stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, refractory. Oh, my. Moses, how would you like to have had Moses' job? That would have been an unenviable task. On one occasion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses. "Who do you think you are, Moses? We're just as important as you are. You think you're somebody. Well, I'll tell you, we're just as important as you are." And then Moses says, "Friends, I suggest you get away from these men's tents because God's going to do something very unusual." Well, as soon as Moses said something like that, everybody and his uncle showed up. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Because they knew something was going to happen. They knew enough about what Lord was doing the last several years that he would do something. And sure enough, all of a sudden you hear these tectonic this fissure took place right underneath the tents of those men. What a coincidence. And it was so deep. They fell down to this dark chasm. Didn't even hear the splash at the bottom. It was so deep. Then the earth shut up again. And then God sent fire down from heaven to kill the rest of the rebels who'd followed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And everyone in those tents died, except for the three sons of Korah. Korah had three sons by the name of Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. Now, because of what happened here, I tend to favor that they were probably 20 and above. Now, the reason I say that is because in Israel, at age 20, God held a young man responsible for his decisions at age 20. At age 20, he could become a part of the military. At age 20, he could keep rank, as the Bible says. Now, you men who were in the military, you understand that concept, right? What it means to keep rank. You dissolve your own personal identity to become a part of a larger group to accomplish a greater objective than you could do all by yourself. That's part of keeping rank. So, in other words, that's when they were really treated and held responsible as a man. So, and that's why I believe that they were probably 20 and above, because in our culture, in Western Occidental culture, a lot of our children, I mean, I'm sorry to have to say this, but a lot of our children are brats. But have you been to Walmart recently? In the grocery store aisle? Have you seen? I want that box of cavities. No, you're going to have styrofoam. I want cavities. No, styrofoam. And this, the World War III going on between this child and his mother, and finally the child secretly slips it into the grocery basket, and the child wins. You know, this battle going back and forth. So we see a lot of bad things happening in our culture today about children's behavior. But in this Oriental culture, and I know there were exceptions to this, but the majority of those children honored and obeyed their parents. They really did. And in fact, to this day, in some Oriental cultures, even though they're pagans, those children obey their parents. And the family structure is very, very tight, very, very important to them. And so for what these young men did is very unusual. Now, I wasn't there, obviously, but this is just conjecture on my part. I can just see these three young men the night before this happened. Dad, you ought not to be rising up against Moses. Moses didn't win his position as our leader by a majority vote. God put him in that position. And when you rise up against Moses, you're rising up against the God who put him in that position. Dad, you're our dad, and we want to honor you and obey you, but Dad, you're really putting us in a bind. Because Moses said, whoever's in that tent, they're going to pay a price of some kind. And Dad, we're leaving the tent. And so Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph left the tent and saved their lives. They did a very difficult thing for that culture in that time. They disagreed with their daddy because it was a moral choice. That's the idea. Now, fast forward in your thinking to Acts chapter 5. Now, here we are in the early New Testament church, which would have been probably 99% Jewish. They had just found their Messiah, their Yeshua HaMashiach. They were completed Jews. They found their Messiah. But because they got saved and found the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, their friends and families and neighbors weren't excited about this. You believe that imposter? Well, as far as we're concerned, you're dead. In fact, some of the Orthodox Jews would probably have a funeral for that son or that daughter. Don't you ever show up around here again. You're dead as far as we're concerned. And then the priests wouldn't let them go to the temple anymore. They were shut off from the temple. Then in their trade, get out of our trade. They're cut out of their trade unions. And so all their social contacts just cut off. And they were left in dire straits. In fact, now they didn't have money to buy groceries. And they were having some really big problems. In the middle of this awful crisis, here comes the Lone Ranger and Tonto in the form of Brother Barnabas. And you ever been in someone's presence who, when you're in their presence, you feel encouraged because they're that kind of personality? Well, that's your Brother Barnabas. That's why he was called the Son of Consolation, because he encouraged people. He uplifted them. So here comes Brother Barnabas. And, well, my goodness, these people need some groceries. They need some gefilte fish and lox and bagels. And I've got that land. I'm going to sell that. So he sold that land, gave the money to the elders of the church, and everyone got some groceries. Well, everyone was so excited. And that night, in fact, during that day when Barnabas was doing this, a lot of people in the church, did you see what Brother Barnabas did? I sure did. Wasn't that, I know, I can't believe how generous he, I know, wasn't that precious? And so, boy, they were giving him kudos and accolades and patting him on the back and thanking him. And that night, over their camel manure fire, Ananias and Sapphira were discussing the events of the day. Boy, Brother Barnabas, he really got a lot of attention to it. Well, he sure did. Well, that was really something. What it sure was. You know, I'd kind of like to have attention like that. Well, I would too. Well, we've got that land. Well, that's all we have. Well, we could say we only sold it for so much. Well, that wouldn't be right. Well, we could. Well, that would be a lie. Well, we could. But we could. And so they conspired together to tell a lie. Now, here's the next service of the church. Brother Peter is leading the service. In the back, here comes Brother Ananias, great big old sack, First National Bank of Jerusalem. And I imagine he kind of shook it a couple times. What do you think? Because he wanted it. And people, oh, I bet he's going to do it, Brother Brown. I bet he is. And oh, he's already swelling up like an old toad frog. Oh, boy, I'm getting my attention, you know. And before he could utter a syllable, Brother Peter says, Brother, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? And he fell down dead right there in the service. As Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. Now, 3 hours later, here's Sister Sapphira. Now, she's been a widow for 3 hours, doesn't even know it. But they're still having church 3 hours later. Don't you ever again complain about the length of pastor's messages. 3 hours later, they're still having church. Now, here she finally comes in, and you know how you ladies do. Where is that man? She's looking for the back of her husband's head. Now, where did he go this time? And so finally, she pokes one of the sisters. Have you seen my husband? Oh, she doesn't know. The sisters are screaming. She doesn't know. She doesn't know. And of course, everyone, what's going on? What's going on? And Brother Peter says, Sister! And a holy hush falls on that group. Did you sell that land for so much? Like watching a ping pong game. Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter. And they knew whatever she said would mean life or death. Finally, she speaks, yay, for so much. And she fell down dead right in the service. You know, it's a good thing God doesn't do that in the 21st century. Or we'd need a mortician on the church staff and a morgue in the basement. Now, think about this. God killed a wife for obeying her husband. Think about that. This is rather unusual. We're not used to hearing that. Now think about this. That night in their discussion, Sister Sapphira should have said, Annie, that would be a lie, and I'm not going to tell a lie. That's what she should have said. She says, I'm not going to do that. That would be wrong. And, you know, she probably would, you're my husband, and I want to obey you and be submissive to you. But you see, my friend, fellas, men, no man on planet Earth has been given the authority by God to make his wife do something morally wrong. We don't have that authority. And so because she chose to go along with that sin, God held her responsible. And she paid with her life. So individual accountability. God's not going to judge one person for the sins of another. Now, an earthly parent might do that. You know, all of my kids are grown and gone. They've got families of their own. And now they come back around my big old meal table there, around which they used to sit as children. And you know, I don't know about you, but I thought, boy, I'm a good parent. I make those kids toe the line. I make those kids obey. And now, as adults, are around my meal table, and it's true confession time. And now I'm finding about all these felonies that were committed behind my back. You did what? You did what? I can't believe what they did that I had no knowledge about. In fact, I discovered during one of these true confession times that I disciplined the wrong child. Earthly parents make mistakes, but our Heavenly Father does not. God doesn't hate anything he's made, and our earthly parents are the progenitors of our flesh, but not of our souls. In Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, Moses says this, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, we have little ditties that we say that kind of reinforce that verse. You ever heard this? I'm sure you have. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Sure, you've heard that. Like mother, like daughter. Yeah, you've heard that one. Like father, like son. You know, we repeat these things as if it's scripture, but that's not scripture. This verse goes on to say, He gives mercy to those that love him. The apple can fall 5,000 miles from the tree if that individual child chooses to do right. Sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate God. If you young people think you're a rebel, well, you see your kids. You know, cheese gets better with age, but not rebellion. It gets worse and worse and worse as time goes on for those who choose not to repent. So in this case, the Israelites consented to their parents' behavior. They chose it as their own personal heritage, and they did worse. You know, old General Joshua, 5-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces, he stood up before Israel and said, "Now listen, you folks. You gave Moses all this grief and heartache, and I'm not going to put up with you. Across that river right there, that Jordan River, is 7 Amorite tribes who are unspeakably wicked. Don't learn their ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't marry their kids." What did Israel do? They did learn their ways. They did worship their gods. They did marry their kids. They became worse than the Canaanites. In fact, it became so bad that God said, "I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray to me for this people, I wouldn't hear their prayers." The two mightiest prayer warriors, and God wouldn't hear their prayers. There's no such thing as an innocent generation suffering for evil parents or other factors. Remember, our faith is not fatalistic. We make individual moral choices for which we will be held accountable. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, verse 4, verse 20, verse 30. That same phrase is repeated 3 times in this chapter. It alone shall die, not relatives, not descendants, not companions, not neighbors. Individual accountability. In fact, it must die because God's an impartial God. Now, to emphasize this principle, we're going to go through a little portrait gallery here for the next few moments. And the first portrait we're going to look at is the portrait or the picture of the righteous man. Now, if you've got your text open there, look please at verses 5 through 9, verses 5 through 9, which we have not read, so just follow along there. Notice in verse 5, notice the word if, that's a condition. If a man be just, in other words, this man has chosen to be just. He's got a good spirit, he's disposed to obey and to please the Lord. He behaves righteously, he walks uprightly, he's got integrity and moral rectitude. Here's a man of principle. This fella doesn't toss and turn at night because of a stricken conscience, because of how he snookered his neighbor out of a business deal last month. This guy can sleep with an innocent conscience because that's the way he's chosen to live. Now, don't misunderstand, he's not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So all of us have sinned to some degree, but this guy does pretty good. Now notice verse 6 through 9. He gives the specifics of his obedience here, verses 6 through 9. Now as we read through this list about these groves and images and so forth, it sounds rather strange to you and me because, we have these Western culture, Occidental minds looking at this Oriental world, this Oriental culture. I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding. Now, these guys might have been, you know, but that doesn't appeal to me in the least. So what does God say about him? Of all these things that his culture is doing, he won't do that. He faithfully kept God's laws. Instead of marching to the beat of the common drum, he marches to the beat of God's drum. And what does God say about him? Verse 9, he's just, he shall surely live. Because of conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God, to serve him, to please him. And whenever he has a doubt about something, he simply asks the question, what would please the Lord? That's a good question for all of us to ask. And such a righteous man, I was reading about him this morning in my own daily portion, Godly King Hezekiah, one of Judah's best kings. He reigned for no less than 29 years. He removed the high places. He broke down those images that we read about there. He cut down all those groves. Just to show you what kind of a guy he was, let's go back 700 years to the wilderness sojourn again. And the Israelites never learned. They kept carping and grousing and murmuring, complaining. And finally, God says, all right. And so he sends these fiery serpents. Ah! He's on my, get him off my leg, ah! And they're being bitten by these fiery serpents, and they're dying of snake bite poisoning. In the middle of this crisis with people dying everywhere around the camp, God says, Moses, yes, sir, have one of your craftsmen make a brass snake. Yes, sir. And attach that thing to a post, the highest promontory you can find, where everyone can see it in the camp, and whoever sees that snake will survive. Yes, sir. And so he had a craftsman make this brass snake. They attached that thing to a post. Now, you know, 2.5 million Israelites, that'd be like a 12-mile quadrangle. So they found this high promontory. They jammed that thing in up there. And if you were 6 miles out, dying in the middle of your tent, if you looked at that brass snake, you'd survive. Well, what a miracle of God's grace and mercy to guilty sinners. In fact, we sing about that, don't we? Look and live. Look and live. Well, what a wonderful time. Well, wouldn't you know, someone kept that snake. Now, we're not told who it was. You know, maybe some of the priests and Levites, maybe some grod sales mixed in there. But this thing survived for 700 years. Now, isn't this just like the idolatrous heart of man? Instead of worshiping the God of the miracle, they began to pay attention to the object that God used to perform the miracle. That's our convoluted thinking. Oh, our snake, you know, and they polish the brass and kiss the stupid thing and pet the stupid thing. A brass snake, for crying out loud. And that doesn't get worse, better with age either. You know, it got worse and worse. And here we are 700 years later, and here's all these people. Oh, our snake, you know, they're paying all this attention to this stupid snake. And King Hezekiah says, what are you people doing? That's just a piece of brass, for crying out loud. Sergeant, yes, sir. Get 2 5-pound sledgehammers, yes, sir, and turn that thing into a million pieces. Yes, sir. Boom, 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 boom. Our snake, our snake, our snake. They were having a hissing fit over that stupid snake. But that's the kind of a guy Hezekiah was. He didn't mess around. I like this guy. The picture of the righteous man. Now, mind you, his father was wicked. Wicked King Ahaz. His father was a wicked, evil, idolatrous man. And as Israel, under Hoshea, up in the northern 10 tribes, up in Ephraim, were being led away into captivity by the Assyrians, here's godly King Hezekiah, who was raised in a bad home, leading Israel and Judah back to a living relationship with Jehovah God. All right, next picture, verses 10 through 13. Here's the reverse of the previous example. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. You see, my friends, a just, righteous, godly man might well have an ungodly son. Now, I know we don't like to hear that. Nobody likes to hear that, but it's true nonetheless. Notice in verse 10, if he beget a son that's a robber, again, notice that conditional statement. In other words, which he might well do. He might well beget a son that's a robber. The emphasis here in the scriptures is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run in the DNA or in the genes or the bloodlines. So here's this kid who keeps none of God's precepts because moral principles and piety are not transmitted in the bloodlines. Godly parents bear wicked children, and wicked parents bear godly children. Now, obviously, and I'm sure we all realize this, obviously, every child on planet Earth needs to be restrained. And if we don't restrain our children and teach them self-control and self-discipline, like we mentioned in Sunday school, we will raise a Hophni and a Phinehas. I mean, that's rather obvious to any person with common sense. You need to teach your child self-control and self-discipline. And that's the just fear and concern of every godly parent. You know, I want my child to turn out. But what about the child who is restrained, who receives godly training and education? He's rebuked, he's chastened, he's restrained by his mom and daddy. They pray for him, they counsel him, they give him to God, they bring him to the man of God to have him dedicated to the cause of Christ. And instead, he shakes off everything he was taught. He embraces everything his parents warn him against. He becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother and the shame of his entire family. Well, what's God going to do about that? Verse 13, he shall surely die. Now notice, please, as you read that text, God will judge the son, not the father. This son can thank himself for his own misery. Why? Because he's the author of his own destruction. In fact, think about this. His relationship to a godly father will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. Why? Because he received all that light, all that privilege, all that advantage that a whole bunch of people in this world never get one time. That there are millions of people who never hear about the name of Christ one time in their lifetime. But here's a kid who's heard it over and over and over and over again. And what does God say about this? His blood shall be upon him, verse 13. That's an Old Testament formula which assigns guilt for a capital crime. In other words, this kid's going to die because of his own choices, his own responsibilities, and he can't blame anyone else for his suffering. In fact, all that light he received makes his sin all that much more heinous and egregious, and his judgment all that much more severe. Now you might say, well, I don't know about this. Well, just hear me out if you would. Our God has one uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, he's God Almighty, and fully man. That's why the Gospels call him the Son of Man. In one personality that the Bible calls the God-man. Absolutely unique. But in a general sense, our God has three sons, all three of whom are called his sons in the Scriptures. The first Adam, the second Adam, and Israel. In fact, God calls Israel his firstborn son. Now, think about that, my friends. The Bible says God has three sons in a general sense, only one of whom ever obeyed him. Now, that being the case, who of us here this morning would have the temerity to raise our finger against God the Father and say, God the Father, you failed as a father because two of your three sons went bad? I don't know about you, but I'm not about to do that. Why? Because our God is holy. He's thrice holy. He's absolutely impeccable. He cannot even think of sin, much less commit it. That being the case, and it is, it's the fault of the sons. My friends, I know it's the part of the human condition for us to sit in judgment on one another. Oh, how we love to do that, you know. Now, I don't know where you hold your court, if it's at your kitchen table or in your living room, but a lot of, we people are like that, you know. Well, if they only would have done this and they only would have done that, then their child would have, you know, and we hold our court and then we render our judgment. You better be careful about that stuff. Amen. Well, what do you mean? I look through a glass darkly. I do not yet have my celestial body. I am not yet in the third heaven. And therefore, any situation I look at, I look through this dark lens, this narrow myopic glance at a given situation. I am finite. That means limited. My God is infinite. He's without limits. Unlike me, he sees the end from the beginning. He sees every detail. Why, I only see maybe one part, one little chapter of this thing. That's why I better be very careful about what I'm saying and what I'm thinking. Put it this way, my friends. It's unkind. It's uncharitable. It's unbiblical to always fault a parent for a wayward child. That's not the message of Scripture. Come with me in your thinking. Excuse me. Here we are in Genesis chapter 18. Here's Abraham on the plains of Mamre. He's just eating a good meal, Sarah's good cooking. He's sitting out in the tent door there, ruminating, burping, wiping his mouth. And as he looks out, he sees, oh, what on earth? He's surprised because there's three men that he didn't see until he looked up. Three men walking toward the tent. Well, he's in a rather desolate area out there. You know, that's kind of an exciting thing. So he's watching with keen interest. one of whom is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is what the Bible calls a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, with two angels, all three of whom in the form of men. All Abraham saw at that time was men. And the Lord is having this soliloquy with himself. He says, "Shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Yes, I will. Why? Because I know him." Now that term know is a word pregnant with meaning. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Get the idea? This is a term of intimate fellowship. Abraham and God the Father were friends. They were friends. Yes, I will tell him. What's he going to tell him? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, those four cities of the Jordan Rift Valley are going to be decimated. This strategic bombardment from heaven. The next day there's going to be black smoke billowing up from the Jordan Rift Valley, the deepest spot on the planet Earth. And why? Because they're going to be judged for their sin. So I will tell him that. Now, why would he tell him? Because I know him. What's he know about him? That he's going to teach his children to do justice and judgment after him. Now, this is an amazing statement. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate form, is saying, I know Abraham will be a faithful father. He will teach his children to do justice and judgment. Now think about that statement that God made. Abraham had 8 sons by 3 different mothers, only one of whom ever obeyed God, and that was Isaac. Therefore, it's the fault of the 7. Keep your finger here, if you would, and go back to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, where we shall take a peek at what we would call the incorrigible child. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18. Notice the very first word that comes to your view. If. There it is again. A conditional statement. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, in other words, which he might well have, that's the idea, which will not obey the voice of his mother or father or the voice of his mother. In other words, this kid's very democratic. You know, he doesn't choose one to disobey and not the other. He disobeys both of them. And that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Now, you sons and daughters here this morning, let me say a word to you. God Almighty has given your parents a distinct responsibility to chasten you. That's not their idea. They didn't dream this up to make life miserable for you. God gave them that responsibility. It's their responsibility to chasten you. What's your responsibility? To hearken to that chastening. If you get a whipping, you better not get up afterwards and big deal, spank me, I don't care. That's wicked. God expects you to humble yourself and say, I was wrong. Mommy and Daddy, would you please forgive me? That is hearkening to chastening. But here's this kid who won't do that. He won't hearken to this chastening. Then shall his father, verse 19, and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out of the elders of his city, the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. In other words, this isn't just a flash in the pan. This is his character now. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. This kid's out of diapers, okay? This is an older kid. Now you go on to read, what does God say? Kill him. That's what God thinks of a child who will not hearken to the chastening of their parents. Now let's go back to our text. In the pristine beauty of the early creation, with no bad neighborhoods, no wrong activities, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends, Adam and Eve raised a Cain, the first murderer. He was the head of the line of the reprobate, the line of Cain. Isaac had a Jacob, but he also had a profane, fornicating Esau. They came from the same womb. They were twins. Same home, same parents, same everything. One chose to follow God, one chose to do his own thing. Samuel, as we pointed out this morning at Sunday school, was arguably the godliest man of his generation. But his boys did not copy his virtues. They accepted bribes and perverted judgment. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. And such a wicked son of a godly father was King Manasseh. Now, mind you, he had the godly example and godly training of good King Hezekiah for no less than 10 years. They were what we call co-regents together. So good, godly King Hezekiah said, here's how you do it, son. Here's what you should do. He gave him training for 10 years. But for over 50 years, this man destroyed a nation. He killed so many righteous souls in Jerusalem, it was said that there was a river of blood running in the streets. And finally, when he passed off the scene, a revival was attempted, and it sputtered and died out because there wasn't enough righteous souls left to sustain the revival. It is said in our Christian tradition that it was this man, King Manasseh, who took the prophet Isaiah and sawed him into two pieces. The wicked son of a godly father. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of this picture. Let's go to the last picture. Verses 14 through 18. Here's the picture of the righteous grandson. Now we've looked at the righteous man, the wicked son, and now the righteous grandson. Notice verse 14. Here's this son that seeth all his father's sins. Here's the reverse of that second example. Here's a direct contradiction of that proverb of the sour grapes. Remember that proverb? We're now in what? The third generation. And here's this grandson who observes and evaluates his wicked father, and he says in his heart and his mind, I'm not going to live like my dad. Naturally, ordinarily, children copy their parents. But you don't have to. My wife and I did not come from Christian families. And that's why we didn't get saved until we were 27 years old. That's why I've got lots of scars. God in his grace and his mercy saved this old wretched sinner with all my freight, all my regrets. And I praise God for the blood of Christ. And there's a whole bunch of things I cannot do that my parents did. Same with my wife. God is pleased to take a branch from a wild olive tree and graft it into a good one. If you're a saved Gentile here tonight or this morning, you've had that happen to you. In fact, may I say this? If you come from a wretched family that's lost on their way to hell, you can find a godly preacher if you want to. You can find a godly preacher's wife. You can find a godly Sunday school teacher. You can probably find a godly grandparent. You've got a godly person in your family somewhere. The point is, if you've got a seeking heart, God will lead you to someone who'll give you further light. I believe that. But here's this kid who has no respect for the authority of God. Rather, of his father. He has no respect for the way his daddy lives. He considers how abominable his father's sins are. He says, I'm not going to live like that. And even though the father doesn't restrain the son, the heavenly father does. Romans 2:15, the law of God's written in his heart. So he knows it's wrong to live the way dad's living. And such a godly grandson was King Josiah. He began to reign at age 8. At age 16, he began to seek after the Lord. At age 20, he began to cleanse the land of idolatry. At age 26, he began to repair the temple and led a revival. He's the repetition of the virtues and the godliness found in that godly man back up in verses 5 through 9. Why? Because godly people follow the same Holy Spirit. That ought not to surprise us. Now, what does God say about this? Verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die for his own sins, not the son. And when he does die, the obedient son will not be adversely affected. He'll experience the grace, the goodness, the blessing of God, even though he was the son of a wicked parent. For a time in my ministry years ago, I used to keep track of all the preachers I preached for whose fathers were drunkards. I don't know why I did such a thing, but I did. It became quite long, thank you. I was surprised. I can tell you about one pastor's wife I know who doesn't know who her parents are. She was the daughter of a harlot. Tonight I'll show you a DVD. You'll see these girls that we work with, and one time I was working with this girl trying to counsel her, and she was just boo-hooing. I mean, boy, she was just sobbing inconsolably. I said, "What's the matter with you?" "Well, you wouldn't believe me." "Well, yes, I would." And so the story just came tumbling out that how her father had been using her and abusing her for over several years. It's just disgusting. You know, just makes your stomach turn. Now, you hear about something like that happening to a young girl, and this world would say, well, she'll probably be on meds the rest of her life. She'll probably need a lot of heavy-duty counseling for years. As we sit here this morning, that girl is a pastor's wife, thank you, with four beautiful children, and she just called me here a few weeks ago. She says, "Pastor, I'm pregnant again." I said, "Well, praise God." So it's all excited about another baby coming along. Don't you tell me, just because you're a mom or you're a dad or your family is this, don't you tell me that you have to be the same thing in the same way, because you don't. By the grace of God, you can be what God wants you to be. Parental influence is enormous. How can you even calculate such a thing? But it's not fatal. It's not final. Choices are final, but not influence. But the Jews kept repeating their interpretation of Exodus chapter 20. They kept quarreling with Ezekiel and quarreling with God and blaming their parents. Look at verse 19. "Yet you say, why?" These murmuring, complaining, blaspheming Jews, they kept quarreling about all of this. They just wouldn't accept personal responsibility. What's God's merciful appeal to them in verse 30? Repent and turn. And that's his merciful appeal to all of us. That emphasis on individualist responsibility. Verse 31. "Why will ye die?" That's a common sense question. Have you friends heard of psychotherapy? A lot of the girls that have come to us have gone through psychotherapy. And I can recognize the words they use, you know. "Well, yeah, I know my life's a mess, and I really have messed up, and but it's because I've got oppositional defiant disorder." What? Oppositional defiant disorder. Oh, so you're a brat. You know, my friends, think about this. Our grandparents never heard that in malarkey. And they raised some godly children, thank you, with some good old-fashioned methods that still work today. Why? Because they're scriptural. Oppositional defiant disorder. "Well, yeah, I know my life's a mess. I understand that. But it's because my mother loved my sister best." "Well, how do you know that?" "She got the nicest pillow. And I always got the dirty jobs, and she got the nice jobs. And not only that, we came from a bad part of town. No one even wanted to come to our part of town. We lived across the tracks. And we were poor. We were really poor. We had nothing. And we came from a despised minority. And don't forget acid rain." What? We think of all these 100 things that we blame except for ourselves. My friends, we're a sinner because we choose to be. Not because of my mom or my dad or my preacher or my church or anything else. Or the way I was raised or by whom I was raised. If your parent was a reprobate and now you're becoming one, it's not your genes. It's not your DNA. It's not demon possession. It's your choices. Now, a psychotherapist would be glad to blame your mama, would be glad to blame your daddy, but that's the philosophies of this age. That's not Bible. The good news is this: if you failed up until this morning, you can repent and change and be blessed. Why would any of us want to experience God's chastisement and his chastening when we can experience his mercy and his forgiveness? And my friend, if you're here without Christ, first thing you need to do is to be saved. Your dead spirit needs to be made alive. That's what the Bible calls quickening. And there's people here who love you. They will be so glad to take a Bible and show you from its pages how you could be born again of the Spirit of God before you leave this property this morning. Would you stand with me in prayer, please?